Good morning. My sermon for today covers the latter portion of Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 46. And this deals with the confrontation between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders in the temple. And when I saw the word elders, that got my attention, because I'm an elder. This year, my assignment happens to be chairman of the elder board. And my good friend Steve, who preached last Sunday, is the vice chairman of the elder board. And I was just thinking, Jesus is standing in the temple, ministering, teaching, healing. And the elders missed who he was. They didn't recognize who was standing in their midst. The Son of God was right there, and they missed him. How could that happen? A couple of months ago, Virginia and I were in France, and we went to the Louvre. And you go and see the paintings, and you can always spot Jesus. He's got, you know, biggest and best halo. Okay, nice gold halo. Can spot him in a crowd. The priests and elders, they didn't have that option there when Jesus is standing in their midst. How did they miss him? What was going on there? Here's a man who has been healing the blind, causing the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the dead are raised, casts out demons, preaches with authority, teaches with authority. How did they miss him? How did they miss that event? And I'm going to talk a little bit about why that happened. Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he was being hailed as the Son of David, with loud hosannas. That happened the same week as the events described in this passage today. Pastor Steve talked about that last week. And I'm going to put some of those things, recount some of those events to put things in context a little bit. Jesus came in and cleansed the temple by overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He was healing the blind and the lame in the temple. He was teaching like a rabbi in the temple. So today, we find that the authorities come up to talk to Jesus and confront him about what he's doing. And I'll read the passage, and there are two parables in the passage. I'm going to read the passage with one parable and comment on that, and then read a second parable and comment on that. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. I'm using a New American Standard Version. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, "Then why did you not believe him?" But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus then tells two parables. The first is this, Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. While Jesus is teaching in the temple, the chief priests and elders come to him to confront him about his authority to do the things he's doing there. By the things that he's doing, they mean probably the things he's done recently, cleansing the temple, healing people in the temple, and teaching as a rabbi would in the temple. It is not their intention to seek the truth, but rather to intimidate Jesus or perhaps to entrap him with his answer. Jesus is not intimidated by the religious authorities, and he avoids the trap by answering their or giving an answer, a question of his own. He responds with his own question of them, and it puts them on the spot. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? By this time, John the Baptist was dead, having been beheaded by Herod. Now, this was Herod Antipas, who was ruler during Jesus' later ministry. The baptism of John, which they ask about, they're not talking about the process of John immersing people in water, but rather John's ministry and message. John had been preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 3:2, resonated with the ordinary people, including the lower strata of society, like tax collectors and prostitutes, who recognized that they were in sin. As the people of Israel had believed in John's message, large crowds had gone out to see John, be baptized by him, and were confessing their sins as they did so. John had exhorted the people to bear fruits that befit repentance. By that he meant change lives. He said to those who have two tunics, let him share one. Those who have food, share with those who don't. If you're a tax collector, take only what is owed you. If you're a soldier, don't extort money from people and don't accuse them falsely. In other words, bear fruit that befits repentance. Display a changed life. Show your sincerity in confessing your sins and repenting by changing your way of living. John was doing his baptism as a preparation for the revelation of the Messiah to the people of Israel, the Anointed One, the Christ, was going to be revealed to Israel. And John was there ahead, preparing hearts for their Savior. By way of clarification, repentance is not merely remorse over one's sin, but rather a change of mind and of purpose and of life. It is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. There is fruit of repentance manifested in changed lives, changed attitudes, changed behaviors. The religious authorities have also gone out from Jerusalem to see John and to question him and see who he claimed to be. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet, the one that Moses spoke about? No. Then who do you claim to be? He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, John is not describing a Caltrans project in the middle of the Judean desert. He's talking about preparing hearts. It's about the kingdom. The kingdom relates to our hearts. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And a new kingdom is being ushered in here. John denied that he was the Christ. But he pointed to the one who was the Christ. He pointed to Jesus. When Jesus shows up to be baptized, the Spirit comes upon Jesus like a dove. And John says, this is the one that I came for. This is the one I was telling you about. The one who ranks before me because he was before me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. But this is the one. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I testify to you, this is the Son of God. Later, to others standing by, he says, this is the Lamb of God. So John points to Jesus. But the religious authorities rejected John's ministry and his message. They saw themselves as righteous. They are the ones who followed the law of Moses. And they didn't see a need for repentance like the tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners. Outwardly, they looked fine. But the scriptures give us windows into their hearts. And sometimes what we notice in scripture is that we think we're looking through a window, and suddenly we realize we're looking at a mirror. The scripture is speaking to us. And I think it's worth looking at these people with the respect that this could be us also. We could miss Jesus. We could miss the move of God if we're not careful. The religious authorities had a hardness of heart for the message that was being preached. You'll remember that early on in his ministry, Jesus is doing mighty works, healing multitudes of the sick, the lame, the demon-possessed. He's doing many, many miracles. And he's teaching in a synagogue. It's on a Sabbath. There's a man in the Sabbath who has a withered hand. And Jesus looks at him, sees the withered hand, and he says to the people in the synagogue, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To kill or to heal? Nobody answers. Hardness of heart. He says, and he's angered at their hardness of heart. And Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man's hand is healed right in front of them. What is the response of the religious authorities in that congregation? Is it, wow, we're seeing a move of God here. How exciting to be part of it. This must be God. This fulfills scriptures about the Messiah. Wow, we're part of this. No. They said, can't be God. He's healing on the Sabbath. Didn't fit their view, their interpretation of scripture. And they begin plotting on how to bring Jesus down. It started with a healing miracle. The hardness of the heart was what Jesus was addressing. Now, the common people, the ordinary people, knew that they were in sin. They were more realistic about their spiritual condition than the religious authorities. And so when they are offered the opportunity to shed their sins, get rid of their sins, and have a closer walk with God, they come out in droves to be accepted by God, brought into the kingdom. They want that. The religious authorities, they think they're already in the kingdom. They're trying to keep others out. They keep raising the barriers higher and higher. Look at all the rules they've made. You can't work on a Sunday. Jesus heals a man on a Sunday doing work. Can't be doing that. It's illegal. Jesus tells a man to pick up his pallet and walk. It's on a Sabbath. Can't do that. He's violating the Sabbath. He's doing some work. They miss Jesus. They miss who he is through misinterpretation of their scriptures. Jesus is also preaching early in his ministry the same message as John the Baptist did, which is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But in this case, he was asking the people of Israel to believe in him, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, because he could save them from their sins. When Jesus asked the religious authorities to tell him the source of John's baptism, what is the authority of John? Where did it come from? From heaven or from man? It places them in a very difficult position. If they answer that John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus can ask them, then why didn't you believe him? Moreover, if John's baptism was from heaven, and John is pointing to Jesus, then they should believe Jesus also. And it's clear where Jesus' authority comes from. It's also from heaven, from God. If they answer the question that John's baptism was from men, then they risk retaliation from the people, because the people are convinced that John was a prophet. In one of the parallel passages in chapter 20 of Luke, it says that they were fearful of being stoned by the people if they said that John's baptism was from men. So they refuse to answer Jesus' question, and Jesus, in turn, refuses to answer their question. Jesus then proceeds to tell two parables, the first of which I have just read, the one about the two sons. The son who refuses to go to work in the vineyard is obviously disobedient. But this son regrets his disobedience and then proceeds to do the will of his father. This son is like the tax collectors who overcharge, the prostitutes who are engaged in immoral sexual activity. The son who says he will do the father's will, he will go, but then doesn't, appears to be obedient, but is actually not doing the will of the father. The comparison to the religious authorities in Israel is obvious. Jesus drives home the point with a statement that the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom before the religious leaders. Now, this is a very shocking statement, because Jesus is not merely saying that tax collectors and prostitutes are ahead of you in line in getting into the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you won't get into the kingdom at all, which is a shock. And this echoes Jesus' assertion from the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew 5:20. What bars the religious authorities from their entry into the kingdom is their failure to believe God. They didn't believe God's messenger, John the Baptist, to repent of their sins. Even when they saw the multitudes doing so, there was a hardness of heart, and Jesus confronted it. Know that God always looks on the heart. and not merely the outward appearance of things. As Christians, I think that we can learn from both sons in Jesus' parable. Not only do our deeds need to line up with God's will, but also our hearts. Sometimes we are blinded to our own shortcomings, both outward and inward. To effectively evaluate our spiritual condition, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. In 1995, Virginia and I went to a prayer and fasting conference at the convention center in Los Angeles. We were there to fast and pray for the nation, along with about 3,500 other Christians. The first night, the speaker spoke about a need for repentance, both for individually and as a nation, and passed out a sheet of paper like this, with one side covering a list of things that suggested things to repent of. And both Virginia and I took a look at the list, read down the list, and said, I don't see anything here that applies to me. And we folded the list up, and we put it in our Bible, and continued the meeting. And that night, I went home, and I went to the hotel, and I took out the list again, and I looked at it, and I said, all right, Holy Spirit, would you please show me if there's anything on this list that I need to repent of? And the answer came back, everything. I mean, I was stunned. And I told it to Virginia, and she prayed and got the same answer. So after the conference was over, we spent every weekend for months up in our prayer room asking God to clean our hearts, repenting with tears. Because he was after our hearts. Not just the exterior, but after our hearts. Our attitudes, our intentions, our motives. I just want to serve Jesus. Really? Yes. I just want to serve Jesus. Why? I'm just so in love with Jesus, I want to serve Jesus. No, you don't. You want to feel good about yourself. Well, there is that. You want people to think well of you. Yeah, there's that too. And you want to feel accepted that because you're doing ministry, God must accept you. Well, yeah, there's that. Those things. So you don't really have a pure heart, do you? No. Okay, let's work on that. And God did that for a number of attitudes, intentions, and motives in our hearts. The time of cleansing. I want to say one thing about the Holy Spirit. He brings conviction for sin, not condemnation. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is meant to draw us closer to God, not farther away. By contrast, the devil brings condemnation, and we all know how that feels. His goal is to drive us farther from God, put a wedge between us if possible, convince us that with the lie that we've done something so bad that God couldn't possibly love us. Scripture says there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is not from the Lord. Conviction is when we are convicted of sin, we respond quickly, yes, Lord, please forgive me. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Quick to respond. The reason why I'm focusing on repentance this morning is for the same reason that John the Baptist did. I want to see a greater revelation of Christ in myself and in you and in this church. I don't want to miss the move of God. I don't want to have a hard heart. I want to be tender toward what God is doing. There have been great moves of God in the past. I'll mention a few. The Protestant Reformation. The Azusa Street Revival. The Jesus Movement. These were moves of God. But I could still find people on the other side who say, no, that wasn't a move of God, that was false or something. I could find people on both sides of that argument to this day. But to those with eyes to see, those were moves of God. And we need to understand, particularly as elders, we need to be able to evaluate what is an authentic move of God and what isn't. Yes, it's Scripture. It matches Scripture. It will not violate Scripture. But we might want to look at our interpretation of Scripture a bit more closely and see if God is doing something new that we just haven't experienced yet. And what is he doing here? Look at the fruit of it. It's always the fruit of it. The Pharisees should have looked at the fruit of John's ministry. He's out baptizing the people in the wilderness. Here are the common people, the people who were sinners, coming and repenting their sins and exhibiting changed lives. That's good fruit. The Pharisees should have caught the wave, gotten on that one. So what is the move of God? He's asking us to repent. Get in line and get baptized for forgiveness of sins. You know, I don't care if you're wearing your priestly robe. Get in there, get dunked, get your sins forgiven. They missed the move of God because of their hardness of heart. They did not accurately assess their spiritual condition. Listen to another parable. This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw his son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. The first parable, which I've already described, speaks about the rejection of God's purposes in his prophet, John the Baptist. The second parable speaks of the rejection of God's purposes in his son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus tells the parable, there are echoes of Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, in which the vineyard is stated to be the house of Israel and the Lord of hosts is its owner, a reference which would be well known to the religious authorities. In Jesus' parable, the landowner is God, and the slaves he sent to get the produce of the vineyard are the prophets. Jesus represents the Son, which he implies that he considers God his Father. This cannot escape the notice of the religious authorities who are listening to him. He is saying that he's not just another slave, but rather the Son, whom the Father is sending to get the produce of the vineyard. And what is the produce of that vineyard? In line with the previous parable and its interpretation by Jesus, it would seem that the fruit would include believing God and accepting his purposes, in this case, having faith in Jesus. It would also include righteousness, which would be evidenced by attitudes and deeds that conform to God's will. So faith and righteousness would be fruit of being in the kingdom of God. In identifying with the son in the parable, Jesus is also identifying with the death of that son at the hands of the vine growers. Very shortly, the death of the son in the parable finds its parallel in reality because Jesus will be crucified shortly. After telling the parable, Jesus asks, what should happen to the vine growers who kill the son? And the religious leaders reply that the vine growers should come to a bad end and the vineyard should be given to others who will give the landowner the produce of the vineyard. The religious leaders of the day rejected the purposes of God by failing to believe John's baptism, which was to prepare Israel for the revelation of their Messiah. These leaders then rejected the purposes of God by not believing in Jesus, the Son of God. Those who rejected the purposes of God in Christ would have the kingdom taken from them. Works of the law are being replaced by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus take on a righteousness not of their own, but his, the righteousness of the Son of God, and they will enter the kingdom. But those who reject him will find themselves outside the kingdom. There's a scripture which Jesus quotes about the cornerstone, mentioned in Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Now, it's very interesting. The temple that Jesus is standing in, it was called Herod's Temple. And it was started being built by Herod the Great about 19 or 20 BC. It was an expansion of the temple built by Zerubbabel. And Herod undertook an ambitious building project, enlarging the Temple Mount and enlarging the temple, and made a magnificent edifice there. He made an agreement with the Jews that during the building project, there be no interruption of the temple activities. The religious activities, the sacrifice, worship still go on while the building's going on. Now, since it was only lawful for priests to minister in the temple, Herod the Great took 1,000 of the priests and trained them as carpenters and stonemasons to do the work of the temple. So the builders of the temple were the priests. That's it. Now, this temple was built for a long period of time, perhaps 80 years in all. The various outbuildings and the courts were not really finished until about 63 A.D., and this is all extra-biblical from the Jewish Encyclopedia, so I'll give you the references. The temple itself was built in somewhere between a year and a half to 10 years, depending on the reference that you looked at. So that the temple itself was built very quickly, but the other buildings around it took a while to build, and some of the stuff was still being built while Jesus was there. It's actually a reference in John 2:20 about the temple having taken 46 years to build, and will you build it again in 3 days? But Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. So Jesus is standing in the midst of the temple, and he's talking to the builders. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The temple where they are standing will be totally destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. No longer is there going to be worship in the temple, and the system of animal sacrifices, that's gone. There's no place to sacrifice the animals. The temple facility is gone, where the priesthood sacrifices animals and uses the blood to atone for the sins of the people. That's all done with. But a new foundation has been laid, Christ Jesus. No other foundation can anyone lay that which is our laid, Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus is the cornerstone of a sure foundation. Peter says this so well, I'm going to read it. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I have talked about the purposes of God during the times of John the Baptist and Jesus' earthly ministry. Today, what are the purposes of God in your life? Let me make some suggestions. Perhaps you're like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, accustomed to rejection and reproach. You can't imagine that God could love someone like you, but you're hoping to catch a glimpse of Jesus as he passes by. Jesus wants to come to your house today and bring salvation. God's purpose for you is to reconcile you to himself in Christ Jesus and to make you accepted in the Beloved. Perhaps you're like Nicodemus and have been seeking the kingdom of God and how you might enter into it. God's purpose for you is to have faith in Jesus Christ and to enter the kingdom by being born again. Perhaps you're like Martha. You know Jesus, but you're distracted with much work and way too busy to spend time with him. You're busy doing good works, works that Jesus should appreciate, but sometimes the time for fellowship just seems to slip away. God's purpose for you is to spend time at the feet of Jesus. Perhaps you're like Peter, sitting in the boat, and Jesus calls to you to walk on the water with him. He's asking you to trust him, to have great faith. The storm of doubt swirls around you, but Jesus' call is clear. God's purpose for you is to keep your eyes on Jesus, get out of the boat, and walk on the water with him. Amen.